Well, good morning, everyone from London. It's a pleasure to be here with you. Now, I thank the Lord for this, all these cameras and technology we have during these strange times, but there's no substitute for being there with you. And Amory and I are looking forward to the day when we can be with you again. But in the meantime, if you would turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, we're going to be looking at verses 21 to 32 this morning, although when I begin reading, I'm going to start reading from verse 20, which you will hopefully understand as we get into the sermon. But last Sunday in our series in the Sermon on the Mount, we read in verse 20 that Jesus said, in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, a person would have to have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And that word exceeds worries me a bit when I stop to think about it. I mean, firstly, what exactly is the righteousness of the Pharisees? And how are we supposed to measure it? And what does it mean that we need to exceed the Pharisees in righteousness? You may remember that John pointed out that the Pharisees were renowned for their righteous lifestyle. And at that time, they were the undisputed champions of morality. And then we find here that Jesus says, without qualification, that to enter the kingdom of heaven, it takes a righteousness that surpasses the Pharisees. Now, it is tempting to interpret that by saying that what Jesus means is that unless you have the imputed righteousness of Christ to your account, then you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And that is most certainly true. But it's obviously not what Jesus is trying to teach us here and on this occasion. So following verse 20, in verses 21 to 48, Jesus expounds the answer to that question of righteousness and what it means for us, and uses six contrasts from the law to illustrate the contrast between the righteousness of the Pharisees, which is a righteousness that is practiced by people who do not have true faith, and the righteousness that Jesus demands of his followers and that he works into their hearts and their lives by his Spirit. You see, Jesus is preaching a kind of new spirit, a new heart, a joyful obedience that he envisions for his people. And in each of these six examples or contrasts, Jesus marks out the contrast by using this phrase, you have heard it said, but I say to you. Now, there are some who find that phrase confusing. They say that Jesus is trying to correct the Bible, or that he's making up new laws for the New Testament, or that he's adding to Scripture. But we know that all those are spurious thoughts simply because in verse 17 he had said, I've not come to abolish the law, I've come to fulfill it. John Calvin put it like this, Jesus is not a new legislator, but a faithful expositor of the word. And notice too that Jesus is not rejecting what is written, but he is correcting what you have heard. You'll remember the temptation of Jesus. Every response Jesus made to Satan's temptation, he began by saying, it is written. And here, his objection is not with the word as it is written, but with the interpretation and the tradition of the rabbis and the Pharisees. Now we know that Jesus was a lover of God's law, and he upheld it at every turn in his teaching and at every moment in his life. But we also know that he never shied away from correcting misunderstandings of the scripture when he found them. So the distinction Jesus is making here, it's not between Old Testament and New Testament, not between law and grace, not between Scripture and himself. Instead, he's drawing a contrast between the understanding of the law according to the Pharisees and an understanding of the law according to its author. And each time he says, but I say to you, Jesus shows us how his gospel magnifies the law, that the true meaning of the law is far more spiritual and soul-searching than the Pharisees ever imagined. And his purpose these verses is really to take his disciples to the heart of the law and show them how they are to live out its deepest meaning. Now this morning, we're only going to look at the first three of the contrasts. And Lord willing, next Sunday, we'll have John looking at the next three. So we're going to look this morning at the words of Jesus as he teaches on the law with regard to anger and its fruit, our sexuality and the lust it can present, and marriage and the temptation to turn away from it and seek something else. So let me pray for us, and then I'm going to read our passage. Heavenly Father, again, we come to you to ask that by your Spirit, you will give us ears to hear what our Lord teaches. We ask that our lives might be governed by his authority, and that by loving him, we will keep his commandments. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 20. And Jesus said, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly and your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard it said that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Amen. You know, if you think about being there this day, it must have been an exciting time, I would think, being there in the crowd, watching Jesus walk up the hill and turn around and sit down and then begin with that divine, I can only imagine a clear, wonderful, divine voice. And he says, "You've heard it said, 'Thou shalt not murder.'" And as he pauses, you can imagine a murmur sweeping through the crowd. Yes, yes, it's just, of course. Everybody knew that murder was wrong. Murder is a terrible thing. But he says, let me tell you what that means. Yes, God hates murder, but he also hates the whole process in the human heart that leads to murder. The crowd started to wonder, where on earth is this going? And then Jesus says, "Do you remember last week when you were angry at the office with one of your colleagues?" "Oh, yes, yes, I do, but we all do that." He replies, "Well, that anger that rose up in your heart says that you deserve to go to hell." Then he goes on, "Remember the time you snapped back angrily at your wife or your husband or your child or your parent? 'Oh, just shut up, will you? You sound stupid.' Yes, but that's just momentary. It happens. Those kind of things happen all the time." Well, Jesus says, "You must realize, for that, you deserve to go to hell." Now that sounded extreme to them, just as it sounds to us. But by equating anger to full-blown homicide, whether we speak or whether we stab, Jesus is saying that they both reveal the same animosity within our heart. And that thought should make an impression on every human being, because as individuals, as a society, anger is one of those sins that we've watered down and we've learned to accept. I mean, there are certain sins when they're committed. I mean, we know they're really, really, really bad. On the other hand, there are sins that seem more ordinary and common, sins that we don't really even consider to be sin anymore. And anger has become one of those. I mean, how often have you heard somebody say, "Forgive me, I was angry," or just last week, one of my friends said, "Unfortunately, I just let my red-headed anger spill out all over the place." I mean, we certainly don't say, as Jesus might expect us to say, "I murdered that person in my heart." I mean, we have some very polite ways of speaking about anger. We say, "I lost my anger," which is really exactly the opposite of what we mean. As if I was standing right here a moment ago, and I had my anger, but it's gone. I set it down, or maybe just ran off, but it's gone. It's like it has a mind of its own, like our temper is allowed to function separately from us. Or how about I was just blowing off some steam? Well, I was fortunate enough to grow up during the Warner Brothers cartoon era with Elmer Fudd and Daffy Duck and Bugs Bunny. And do you remember when they get angry, how steam blows out their ears? At the same time, they had a thought bubble up there with a train running down the tracks at high speed, and there's all the commotion, the noise, and suddenly you hear the train whistle going, doot, doot. And all the time, the steam is bellowing out Elmer Fudd's ears. Well, that's a cartoon. And when we can turn our anger into a cartoon, well, we make it a trivial sin, certainly, but we're certainly not a sin that deserves hell and the judgment of God. But you see, as Jesus continues, it's obvious that he intends to press home the seriousness of the anger in our hearts. He uses common language that we all understand to make the point. He says, anger will incur judgment, using words like raka, meaning nitwit, or a person with an empty head full of rocks. He says using words like raka when addressing someone or describing them is deserving of condemnation. Calling someone a fool, Jesus says, is deserving of hell. Now that word hell that Jesus uses here originally was Gehenna. That's the rubbish tip outside Jerusalem that burned continuously, filling the air full of smoke and stench of rotting flesh and garbage and everything burning. It was also the place of child sacrifice to Molech. Now, the most lonely and miserable place imaginable. And Jesus uses that word to convey the horror of a real destiny. And he points out the danger of anger, insult, censure, or there's just a denunciation. And if you think about it, anger towards someone, insulting people, the censuring of a foolish person, well, I mean, they're so common that we hardly recognize them for what they are, much less that they are wrong and deserving of hell. I mean, take politics, for example. You only have to turn the TV on for a few minutes to understand what I'm saying. It's become the practice for politicians and the mainstream media to vilify their opponents. And they usually do it with lies and half-truths, and they do it using the most emotive language in a personal way. And they do it in order to motivate their supporters, because if a person can be characterized as an evil, vile, stupid, uncaring charlatan, then we can justify anything that we want to say about them and their supporters. And the reason these angry, slanderous techniques work so well and so completely is because we, the people, the society, we already have these sins of anger in our heart, And all they need is the slightest encouragement to grow and flourish and bear fruit. And Jesus makes the point, you see, that you can be 100% murder-free, but you will still face the wrath of God if your life is marked by anger and bitterness and rage and rejection and scorn and so on. And there will be some of us here this morning listening, and we know that we have felt these things at certain times. And there will be others who feel that they are less inclined toward these things, but the fact is, just because we haven't actually murdered, we still wish to see a person's reputation ruined. I mean, there have been times when we have wanted others to see a person as we see them, even if it means to add a few comments subtly into a conversation to help the process along. Maybe we've even enjoyed the thought of misfortune entering into someone's life. Or maybe we've actually wished someone dead, just wiped off the face of the earth. You see, Jesus wants his people to honestly examine themselves. And he wants us to see and recognize that our anger has no relationship with the holiness of God. And it has no relationship to the truth of the gospel, which means that our anger is self-righteous anger. You know, I'd be happy to hazard a guess that 99% of the time when we experience anger, it's because our desire or our will are not being fully satisfied. I mean, we want something we're not getting, and someone or something is standing in the way. Maybe we just want more love or more money. Maybe we'd like better service or it's attention. Maybe we would like people to pay more attention to us or control. Maybe we like more control over things or to be appreciated more, or we think we've earned more respect than we're getting. And so we cry out, I'm not getting what I want and you are in my way. It's his fault. It's her fault. It's the system's fault. It's your fault. And Jesus says, when you're angry with someone, at the very basis of it is your pride and your ego and your rebellious spirit. And Jesus makes it clear that it is our responsibility to recognize the sin that lies in our angry hearts and deal with it. And the way we're to deal with it is through reconciliation. Verse 24 says, we are to seek out our brothers or sisters with whom we have conflict and proactively seek forgiveness. And it doesn't seem to matter if you're right or whether you're wrong. You are to seek reconciliation. And Jesus underlines the urgency of reconciliation by saying, do it now. Even if you're standing at the altar of worship or on the way to court, do it. Do it now before it's too late. You see, when it comes to our anger, Jesus says we mustn't harbor anger in our hearts because it's insufficient to not simply murder people. And Jesus makes it the responsibility of the Christian to recognize it for what it is and reconcile. Now, Jesus turns to the second of the contrasts. Following anger, he turns to lust and seduction in verses 27 and 30. And in the same vein, if anger with a brother or sister leads towards saying, I wish you were dead, well, lust toward another person's spouse is saying, I wish you were mine. And the seventh and the tenth commandments say that, well, we're not to commit adultery and we are not to covet. But Jesus, once again, takes the law deeper to its true meaning. Adultery is wrong because it will break the bond of a faithful marriage. But Jesus says a person with lustful desire imagines to break that same bond. Therefore, they have sinned because it is insufficient to simply not commit adultery. And in our erotically charged society where we're being constantly challenged by provocative sexual images or the sexualization of our young people, even the double entendre or the innuendo in the office. We should be reminded that sexual playfulness may be all around us, but it's not harmless. You see, sexual urges are powerful. They're creative. They are energizing, but they can also disrupt and destroy. In verse 29, Jesus says we should remove our eye if it causes us to sin. I've thought about this, and a person could continue to lust without their eye. You'd have to take out both eyes and their brain to stop the lust. So the point is not to mutilate yourself, but to understand that the kingdom of heaven is so precious, that it is such a treasure, that absolutely nothing should be allowed to interfere with your successful entrance. And that idea of successful entrance into heaven brings us, well, back to our original question. What is the righteousness of the Pharisees that needs to be exceeded in order to enter the kingdom? And by implication, we see Jesus speaking here. I mean, he's actually saying to us that the Pharisees are not going to be there. And that, you know, that takes some thought, because we noted the Pharisees were the religious and moral champions of the day. And Jesus didn't object to the Pharisees' doctrine of God. He actually approved of the Pharisees' zeal for the law. He even approved of their doctrine of the sovereignty of God. In fact, the Pharisees were the Calvinists of their day when it came to divine sovereignty. I mean, there were many things about the theology of the Pharisees that the Lord never made an objection to. So where was their problem? What was the fatal error that demanded or that Jesus discerned in their teaching and in their living? Well, right at the heart of it, right at the center, they had no need for Jesus. In the first place, they were people who were counting on their moral or religious performance to get them to heaven. They felt they were holding themselves to the highest possible standards available. And whenever a church or a denomination apply that claim to themselves, well, it's always untrue. In every situation, the rigorous standards are only a pretense. And if you believe that in some way your goodness or your performance is going to get you to heaven, well, that is legalism. And the legalist, without exception, in every situation, must always lessen the power of sin and the standards of performance. I mean, think about it. If your performance is the key to your salvation, then you've got to make it possible to perform and be saved. I mean, no one starts out to fail, and no one chooses the path to salvation that's impossible to walk. For example, the Pharisees had produced a massive collections of legal interpretations of the law. The Mishnah and the Talmud contain literally thousands of regulations for living a righteous life. But in fact, they had surrounded the law with so many regulations that the actual demands of the law ceased to exist. I mean, they had diluted the thrust of the written word. For example, whenever the law said, "Thou shalt not," the Pharisees limited the subject to the most precise detail possible. I mean, we've been looking at the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not murder." The Pharisees had narrowed and restricted the scope of that commandment to say, if you don't actually take an innocent person's life, if you don't actually stick the knife in their heart, then you have not broken the sixth commandment. And if you didn't actually sleep with another man's wife or another wife's husband, well, then you had kept the seventh commandment as well. On the other hand, when the law itself offered a permission, when the law itself offered a relaxation of the law, instead of narrowing it as well, well, they extended that permission to the fullest extent of their imaginations. A good example is, as Jesus relates to there in verse 31, the law permitted divorce. And it permitted divorce in the case of a discovery of some indecency or infidelity by the spouse. Now, that is certainly a reference to some kind of sexual infidelity. However, the rabbis had extended the dermishes to include virtually anything that a man wanted to include for divorce, even burning the dinners, I'm sure you've heard. And what we see on each and every case is that obedience to the law becomes easier. The demand of God's law is relaxed. But you see, what Jesus is trying to get us to see here is that the law was meant to reveal the true heart and mind of men and women. And in contrast to the Pharisees, Jesus was teaching that the law reached into every corner of our lives. The law was supposed to test our attitudes toward one another. It was supposed to be the metric for how we behave toward one another. And in every generation, when men and women start to relax and manipulate the law, another cancer appears. And that cancer is the fact that they stop taking sin seriously. And when people stop taking sin seriously, the result is that they have a false understanding of righteousness. And the Pharisees, you see, they had contrived a way to satisfy themselves that they had sin under control, and therefore they were accordingly righteous enough for God. We've mentioned the many regulations they made around the law. And what they said was, keep these regulations and you would be keeping God's commandments. A good example is the fourth commandment that says you weren't supposed to work on the Sabbath. So they devised unending regulations of what you could do and what you could not do on the Sabbath so that you wouldn't break the commandment. But these regulations had the inevitable effect of treating sin in isolation. So sin simply became the particular violation of one of the 613 regulations in the Torah. Now, in this way, sin as a fundamental problem of the human heart, sin as a corruption deep within us that stains everything that comes out of us, sin as a rebellious spirit against God, it's all pushed to the side and forgotten. It's easily overlooked. And the result is people start to worry about sins and not sin. You see, they worry about what their hand does and not what their heart is thinking and feeling. And as time goes on, they even stop thinking about what their heart is not feeling or not thinking. You see, the Pharisees have another technique to go with this to ease the burden of sin. They had introduced the idea of personal merit, which is merit accumulated by good works. In other words, merits can compensate for your sin. So even if one commits sins, one can balance the ledger with merits, which means the judgment of our sin is something that we can now control. And the Pharisees developed, as they developed this righteousness they could control, what it meant was it made Jesus unnecessary to them. You see, right at the basis of it, they didn't need Jesus because they could control the judgment of their own sin. And it means they just made Jesus unnecessary. They no longer needed a redeemer to take away their sins. They no longer needed a savior to stand in their place and take the punishment for their sins. They could make themselves good enough for God. And that was their ultimate error. That was the cancer that Jesus detected in their spiritual life. And, you know, we do the very same thing today. And we do what they did, but we have some new ways that the Pharisees never heard of. I mean, they were never able to turn anger into a cartoon. And, you know, we have all these surveys that go around, and these surveys tell us that most of the people in the UK believe that they have kept the Ten Commandments. But those very same surveys tell us that, in fact, very few people in the UK can even name the Ten Commandments, although they are able to pick one or two out of the air. But still, they believe they have kept them. I mean, how can people think like that? Well, it's because they have the Pharisees' superficial view of the commandments. I mean, they haven't killed anyone. They haven't broken into anybody's house and stolen their TV. Most of them probably haven't slept with another person's spouse. They haven't lied in court. And if they have done some things that they don't like talking about or don't want to tell anyone, well, they're a decent person. Just ask anyone who knows them. And they have done many good things that should be taken into consideration. You see, talk to anyone seriously about salvation. Witness to someone, and you'll find that when you talk to them about salvation, about the meaning of life, about pleasing God and getting to heaven, and I guarantee you, this is what the average person is going to say to you. And that's because, to some extent or another, we are all Pharisees at heart. I mean, people really do think that they are good enough for God. You see, anyone who treats sin as something benign or something that we can control is most certainly a Pharisee. And with the passage of time and experience, when we have developed some ways of doing this that make the Pharisees of Jesus, they look like amateurs. I mean, one example is how in order to tame sin and to make it easier to accept into our lives, we have come to view sin as a sickness or addiction. And we have made it something unfortunate that happens to people rather than something people are responsible for. I mean, many of the recovery groups and agencies now often teach their clients to think of themselves as innocent victims or injured parties, rather than willful actors, violators of God's law who need to seek God's forgiveness and repent. And what this view has in common with the Pharisees is that it's an innocence about sin. It doesn't apply the Bible's view that sin is a part of our fallen nature, that sin comes up from deep within us, uninvited, at every waking moment. It doesn't see sin as a moral cancer. It doesn't see sin as spiritual disease that affects us in ways that we hardly understand. And it doesn't admit that our particular moral failures are part and parcel of the complete moral failure of our lives. Modest remedies, linguistic gymnastics, they will never be adequate to control the raging rebellion against God that burns in our hearts and has burned in the heart of every human being since Adam and Eve rebelled against God. But with our view of sin, modern man, like ancient man, is sure that he has the means at hand to take care of the problem. I mean, why bother God when all I need are some guidelines for my behavior and some good works to set beside my mistakes in the ledger of my life? But against all of that, here comes Jesus with a resounding no. He says righteousness is not outward performance alone. In fact, that's the easy part. You see, the law demands a great deal more than people want to believe. It demands obedience, purity of heart. It forbids not only sexual activity outside of marriage between one man and one woman, but it also forbids impurity of thought. It not only forbids that you take another human life, but it requires you to love your neighbor like you do yourself, and to care for your neighbor. And you see, here's the point. Jesus is saying that you cannot understand what righteousness is until you understand what sin is. And you cannot understand what sin is until you are aware of how completely and utterly and comprehensively sinful you are. And it is that understanding that distinguishes the Christian from other religions and other people. Because you see, a Christian, a real Christian, takes sin seriously. They know they are great sinners, and they worry about being righteous because they think that being righteous is not only terribly important, but they know that it is unbelievably difficult. You know, people wonder why Christians make such a big deal out of forgiveness and of faith in Jesus Christ. People wonder why Christians are so intent about whether another person believes in Christ or not. And you know, the answer to that is simple. And if you're a Christian here this morning, you know the answer. See, a Christian knows that they have an innumerable number of egregious sins to be forgiven. And they know that it is only in and through Christ that they will ever escape the power and the guilt of their sin. And with other people, well, they know that's true about themselves, and they also know it's true of everyone else. I had a conversation a couple of weeks ago with some Mormons. We have quite a few of the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses who come up and down our street and knock on doors. I don't answer it often to them, but sometimes I do. And there were a group of fellows standing there, and they were giving me their talk and asking me their questions. And I said to the guys, I have to be honest with you. I can never be a Mormon because you don't have an answer for the sins as great as I'm carrying around. I said, the Mormons just don't have enough righteousness to be able to take care of my sin. And you know what? They were offended. They were offended because they thought I was telling them that they weren't righteous, that there was something wrong with their lives. And I explained, no, I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about me. I said, I know because you're Mormons, you're going to expect me to cover my sin with great works and great deeds and all kinds of stuff. But I said, there are not enough good works in the world to cover my sin. And the only sense that they could make of that was that I was saying to them that they were not good enough for God. Well, precisely, since I was saying that to them. But you see, they took it as a slander, whereas a real Christian is going to take that as a statement of fact. You see, a real Christian takes the assertion that they are not and cannot make themselves good enough for God. They see that as a statement of fact. And you see the Lord's teaching here, however knife-like it cuts through the hypocrisy so common to us all, is ultimately the basis for the only hope available to men and women. It's the only entrance to joyful, lasting, eternal life. And that is, you know, that is why this note of sin and righteousness is sounded so often and so clearly in the teaching of Jesus. Jesus was most certainly a preacher of righteousness, but he was first and foremost a preacher of sin. And that's because if you want to understand and embrace his salvation and then live the life of righteousness that he has called you to, then you must hear him and you must believe him when he talks about sin and when he talks about your personal sinfulness. You see, if you have Jesus' view of sin and righteousness, it means that you're going to know a whole list of things. Firstly, you're going to know that you need a Redeemer, and you're going to know where to find him. And then secondly, you will know that you have got so much sin, and your sin is piling up every day at a rate that you just will never keep up with, and therefore you will never be able to get rid of your sin yourself. You will also know that you haven't tamed sin at all, and that sin is like a lion following you around at every moment, ready to devour you at some point unless someone comes to rescue you. And you will also know that to accept Jesus' view of sin and righteousness also means that you're going to have to live a different life. You will have a different consciousness that doesn't allow you to be content with a man-made righteousness that is outward and superficial. You will know that Jesus is after purity, faithfulness. He's after a love from the heart for God and man that is so strong that it ushers in a cascade of attitudes and actions that are utterly different and totally unknown from what is common to a natural, ordinary man. And that's why it is here in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus is speaking to his disciples. I don't know if you noticed that. He is speaking only to his disciples here. And the reason he's doing that, he's speaking to people who have already found life in him. And he's speaking to them about the life they must live. And he's speaking to them about the life that only they can live. And he's also speaking to them about the life that all of the children of heaven are going to live. So let's stop there. Let me pray for us. Oh Lord, forgive us for not loving the law. We don't sing praises to your law. We don't say we like the law because we know your law restrains us. And we know your law convicts us and reveals our disobedience. But we do pray for hearts that hunger for and thirst for righteousness. And as righteousness is revealed to us by the law, we pray that it may be sweet to the taste and light for our hearts. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me thank you for being with us this morning. There's nothing to substitute for being with you. And Amory and I are looking forward when we can get up there. Hopefully, maybe October is a tentative plan, but we'll have to see how it goes. But we think about you and pray for you often. So, goodbye.